Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Father, we pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit and that you would lead us into your word. And as we look at a journey, a text of really a story, and we're entertained by that story, that we would also hear the comfort of your fatherly hand, the blessing of your guidance, and the very awe of how well you sustain your call for the sake of communicating the gospel to one person, one very important person, but still one person. And so challenge us as we realize how you are working your fatherly hand, providing for us in the way that you call us to advance the very gospel of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we return to the narrative section of Acts only for two more weeks. And I hope that you read along in Acts. I hope you enjoyed the journey as much as I did. If you missed those significant Advent series sections, which focused on these highlight parts of Acts, answering the question, why was the Christ born? I hope you'll find those lessons online or on the podcast and listen to those powerful themes connected to the meaning of Christ. So we've studied the Gospel of Luke. We've studied the book of Acts. And I was intending to go to the Old Testament, and then I started listening more and more to Corinthians as I'm walking and trying to make good use of that time. And I'm struck by the way in the middle of that lesson to Corinthians that the law is applied to this very Greek church, that Paul is using the Ten Commandments to restructure their lives. And so I talked to Neil about going there and Bob too, and they agreed that would, you know, we should do this. So now we get to move from Luke to Acts to a very, very Greek, very, very Gentile city embracing the gospel. And it's just a marvelous journey. But to get there, we either have to drop these narrative sections of the last part of Acts, or we have to look at them. And the Holy Spirit inspired them. So what do we learn from these stories? And that's our call today, to see what we learn from these stories. And so Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Admiritium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, as the winds did not allow us to go farther, and we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, and Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, to the owner of the ship, than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When 14 nights had come and we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape the ship, they had lowered the ship's boat under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged, and they ate some food themselves. And we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off anchors and let them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable. The stern was being broken by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, and they welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And they honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." This much that we read from God's Word, and you also find an outline for you in your bulletins. And we begin with this story of shipwreck. Everyone appreciates a good story. Stories of sea voyages were a common part of ancient Greek and Roman life. The famous poet Homer captured everyone's attention in 800 B.C. with the story of a traveler, Odysseus, and his voyage. Sea voyages were part of Paul's life. Scholars tell us that Paul himself had logged more than 3,000 miles at sea. And it's not only the story of sea life, but it's an accurate story. Luke mentions the centurion Julius, and he mentions Aristarchus. And in Acts 19:29, Aristarchus is dragged away by the crowd in Ephesus. In Acts 20, he's one of the few who run ahead to Troas to prepare for Paul's arrival and wait for him there. Aristarchus sent his greeting to Philemon, along with Mark and Demas and Luke. Then from his prison cell in Rome, Paul writes to Colossians and he tells them that Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner, sends his greetings. Aristarchus was a convert to the gospel from Thessalonica who devoted his life to ministry with Paul. And Luke cites him as if to say, if you don't believe my story, go find our Aristarchus in his cell and talk to him about this journey. It was a journey of 14-day travel. And the Roman historian Tacitus speaks of a centurion named Julius. Julius Priscus, who became a praetorian prefect after 7 years of service based in Caesarea. We think, that's interesting. A centurion named Julius, 7 years service in Caesarea. And now he is a prefect. And he met, sadly, an untimely end. But most significantly to us, we notice Luke's presence. Did you catch that as we were reading? How many times the word we showed up? I think 16 of them. How many times our and us? In more than 20. I mean, we read again just that first verse, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. The next day, we put in at Sidus. And you go on and on and on. And you notice in verse 16, Luke's comment of loading the ship's boat with difficulty, and he's probably remembering the blisters on his own hands pulling on that rope to try and get the ship's boat into the ship. It was a life-threatening journey. Verse 19, it's never good when the crew jettisons the ship's tackle. Or verse 20, when they have neither sun nor stars for many days, they're now in a literal drift with no idea where they are, no way to find out where they are, and no small tempest lay upon us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The scholars remind us that when Luke says this, he means all. That even Paul had been shaken and feared he was going to die at that moment. They're not only in a drift, they're in a hopeless, uncontrollable drift. And in that hopelessness, God manifests himself through his angel. Now, it's not always that way. And we can't make this a moralistic point that God is going to come to appear to us in the most difficult time of life. I mean, we've had experiences like this of a lesser scale, and so we're kind of tempted to do that, but God's Word really doesn't let us make those jumps. But there's this historic situation that hope comes through this message to the apostle, and then we turn our thoughts from Luke to Paul. He's the lonely Christian, really. He's a prisoner who's not a prisoner. Luke tells us that Paul was loaded on ship with other prisoners, and yet when they're traveling along, the centurion just lets him go. Go to your friends. Let them take care of you. Let them give you good food instead of eating this stuff on the ship with the rest of us. And then he comes back, and we need to remember that Paul, at Paul's last trial, Paul was declared innocent. So Paul is traveling now as an innocent Roman citizen who had appealed to Caesar. That is his only charge, and that's why he is transported by a centurion to make sure that he reaches Caesar. And so Paul has freedoms that nobody else has. And we hear Paul in verses 9 and 10 with sort of a crazy-sounding speech. Sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss of life, ship and lives. And I mean, how do you think the centurion or the sailors looked at Paul? They probably, who are you? Right? I mean, we know this business. We've traveled all the time on this particular ship and the next. And naturally, verse 11, the centurion pays more attention to the pilot than to Paul in his crazy sounding speech. And it seemed just like opinion. But yet, Paul said that even lives are going to be lost, and no lives were lost. The next we hear from Paul in verse 21 is, and the question is, does he have an attitude? Or is he bringing authority that he has in the church, now on the ship, and these people don't really want to listen? And he says, but I have an assurance of faith, and now it's applied to you. You should have listened to me. Maybe they don't know that he had logged over 3,000 miles, that he knew something about sailing. But now he encourages them to take heart. That's not his opinion. An angel from God had appeared to him. An angel of God had reminded him that God was going to protect him and graciously everyone with him so that he would stand before Caesar. So it's his opening testimony in a way. Paul is identifying himself as a man of faith. I get this from an angel of God, a God that I worship, and a God that you need to know. And really, that's a good thing to do when we share experiences with people. It's not really the lesson of the text. It's just a truism for testimony to remind people around us that we worship a living God. And the point of this text is that God has called Paul, and God is going to see that call through. That no matter what happens, God is going to bring Paul to Caesar. In ministry, we speak of that as the strength of the call. It's the strength of the call that carries us in the ministry we're in, be it Sunday school or GEMS or cadets or Good News Club or whatever it is. It's the strength of the call that we endure hardships and obnoxious kids. It's the strength of the call that we push through weariness and the pleading for another teacher to take our place for a little while. And it's the strength of the call that we carry out ministry for God's honor and God's glory. And we live in the strength of his call. His call to be new in Jesus Christ. His call to be servants of Christ. To be transformed in and by Christ. And to come home. To come home. After the hardship of this life, to be able to go home. And really feel the Father's embrace. And what a call. What an honor that Paul will tell the story of his conversion and his ministry and the gospel of Jesus to Caesar, the mightiest man in the known world. You know, they didn't really understand some other kingdoms and places, but in this scriptural perspective, the greatest man of the whole area, and he's going to hear the gospel from Paul. Because of that, God grants protection to all who travel with him. And they are, point three, they're protected by the God of providence. Because Paul is going to stand before Caesar. And now I'm being redundant because the call of God to testify before Caesar and Paul and all with him, it's all part of God's providence. Verse 31, their protection is not blanket coverage. Their protection comes as long as they are connected to God's servant and connected to this particular call. If they drop down in the ship's boat and sneak away like some of them want to do, Paul's telling them, nah, you're going to die. Your protection is under my call. And that's the protection of the Lord God Almighty. And so you need to stay. And they do. The centurion forces them to stay. And right after that, Paul encourages all of them, verse 33. You notice two parts that in verse 33, Paul encourages them to take some food. In verse 36, they're encouraged and they ate some food. You notice in 33b, this is the 14th day. 14th day that they had gone 2 weeks without eating a single thing. And you imagine, weary and weak. And even more, scholars tell us that they have been testing this pathway for years. They've used satellite monitoring. They've used radio beacons. They've released barrels with little beepers in them. And every single test that they've encountered, it has been exactly 13.5 days that set something adrift on this path in a storm. And so it's just another mark of Luke's report with credibility, and 276 people are blessed. Verse 37 opens another subunit in the text, and verse 44 concludes it. And we're all... In all, 276 persons in the ship, says verse 37. In verse 44b, and so it was that all were brought safely to the land. Then verses 38 to 44a provide the details. They lighten the ship. They throw the wheat into the sea, and that was the purpose of this particular ship. Its very purpose was to bring wheat from Egypt to Rome. And they cut off the ship's anchors, and they cut off the ropes holding the rudders, and they can no longer steer the craft. They have saved the foresail for one purpose, to drive them ahead to whatever land they find. And now here it comes. They lift the foresail to propel them with the wind to the beach, and the plan seems sound, and bang, they strike a reef. And the ship starts to break as the waves come in, and the stern breaks apart, and they feel like they're going to die. The centurion tells those who can swim to jump in. Paul's probably echoing his own reminder, you're going to make it, you're going to be fine. Grab a piece of wood. And by God's providence, God watches over each swimmer and each drifter, and he brings all 276 to the beach, where they huddle around a fire created by hospitality. The natives of the island give them a fire to dry off and to be warmed, because it was now raining and the day was cold. And Paul goes to help, and he grabs a bundle of wood, and a viper fastens on his hand, and the scholars go absolutely nuts. The viper was on the cuff of his garment, not on his hand, did not get flesh. There are no vipers in Malta, so it was not a poisonous snake. Well, that's all fine and good, but the people there who lived there were scared spitless of that particular snake. So whatever it was a poisonous snake, because those people would not react that way if it was not. I mean, we lived and saw all kinds of snakes when we were in Liberia. It was ridiculous, the number of snakes. It's ridiculous the number of times they would say, God bless you. Why? You're not going to die today. What do you mean? Well, you just stepped on a snake that should have killed you, but God protected you. You know, you dumb white people. Don't you see snakes? They knew the snakes that were deadly, and they knew the snakes that were not. And the local people knew that this snake was going to kill Paul. Flat out, that's it. This snake in one bite was going to make this man drop absolutely dead. And he didn't. And so now they conclude that he's a god, that this is somehow blessed. And the God of providence still kept him alive because God called him to testify before Caesar. And the odd thing for you and me is that we do not know our terminal call. We do not know to what specific end God is preserving us, but this we know, that God's eyes looked upon us in the womb before we were born, and he promised that in his book were written every single day of our lives before one of them has yet come to be. Psalm 139:16. That God knows the unformed babies, and God knows every single day of that yet-to-be-born child. And he has written every single day in his book. And this is one of the many reasons that we hold to the sanctity of life in the womb. But even more, it should give you and me great comfort and great confidence that God knows our lives. God knows our coming. God knows our going. He knows our hardship. He knows the goodness. And we live our lives in his plan. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sins. He knows our sicknesses. Even more, Lord God Almighty knows how he will use those things in building us as his servants. He is the God who saved 276 in a shipwreck. He's also the God who only permitted 711 or so of the 2,229 on the Titanic. Why not all on that ship, Lord? Why not each and every one? But those 711 or 713, as some say, survived too in a miraculous way, preserved by God's providence. You notice how Luke keeps this whole story together in verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place, in the neighborhood of the viper encounter, there's this other man. That all these lands belong to the chief man of the island. And it happened that. I love that phrase. And it happened that. Do you remember that when we were going through the Gospel of Mark years ago? And it happened that, and it happened that, and it happened that. That's the happenstance of God's providence. And it happened that because God is happening it. And he's making all this happen, and here it is, and it happened that. It's code name for the happenstance of God. It happened that here's this guy, and his father is ill. And Publius's father lay ill with fever and dysentery. His illness is now famous. It's called Malta fever. And many would have these symptoms, and then they'd get better for as long as 6 months, and they'd think they're well, and bang, they return, and each time worse than the next. In World War II, Malta fever was greatly feared by those who inhabited the island or stopped there. This man had this deadly, persistent disease, and the Lord brings his servant, the Apostle Paul, who prays and puts his hands on him and heals him by the power and the will of God's providence through Jesus Christ. This day was written in God's book for this man before the first day of his life had ever come. God knows our days. He knows our illnesses. He knows when he will heal and when he will not. He knows our life. He knows our death. We are in the hand and the will of God. And God speeds healing throughout the whole island, verse 9 of chapter 28. He's curing all those diseases, and it sounds like Jesus on earth. It sounds like Peter walking through the city and his people were in his shadow were cured. The very wonder of Christ is transforming Malta with the blessings of the presence of Jesus. And now his power is unleashed through the hand and the prayer and the presence of the apostle. And the citizens honor them greatly. How much did Paul get to teach them? But they saw what he did, and that transformed them in their kindness and their help that they already had because they did that before he even met. But now even more. And they set sail on a new ship that's taking them to Rome. And what do we learn? We learn just a little from a sea journey. But we learn lessons for life that we are living in and we are cared for by God's fatherly hand. And that should give us great comfort. There is tremendous strength in the call of God. And when God works in the inner part of our mind, the inner part of our body that we don't even discern, that we realize that the acoustic of faith has been working and the Jesus we hear about, we know. And we don't know much about him, but we know that he was God who took on human flesh. And we know that he died on a cross. And something in us connects with that. And God's fatherly hand is shaping us. And you and I put those two things together in our personal lives, and we put those together in the communal life of the church, and we know that God has called us. And we know that he calls us to live a gospel-oriented life, and he calls us to be a gospel-oriented congregation. And that should give us great hope and confidence to be true to him in all that we do, to carry out the blessings of his call. And we see evidence of God's providence in our community, and we see evidence of God's providence in our personal lives. And those blessings of God's providence give us strength. They empower us in connection with God and with one another. But the interesting thing of this story tells us that God does not promise that it will be easy. Isn't that interesting? That in this blessed, secure call, Paul goes at least 14 days without eating. In this blessed, secure call, Paul gets to the point where he honestly believes he's going to die. That he is going to die in pursuit of the call and not in the final destination of it until God's angel himself comes and restores him. The biggest line of this entire long journey of 54 verses that we read is chapter 27, verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. That Luke and Aristarchus and Paul thought they were going to die. They knew their call. They knew their direction. They knew what they were to pursue. And they knew the point of God's providence was going to take them home. But now they're lost. They are hopelessly lost. They are cut adrift. I had the honor or dishonor of being on the Mediterranean at this very time. And I watched massive waves strike the window of our room at the fifth story of the ship. And I can't imagine being in a little craft in a storm like that. I can't imagine the power that was hitting this massive cruise ship and causing it to shake, that everyone is commanded to be inside. because the whole ship is just going with every single. And imagine being in a little boat like that, and they are scared spitless because they're adrift, and they don't know where they are, and they don't know how to find out where they are, and they're not eating, and finally they had abandoned all hope. And Luke means what he means when he says that. And yet, God's angel comes and ministers God's grace. This is the storm when most people get really sick. They're going to meet their end. And then probably at the lowest point in Paul's life, the angel comes and renews him in hope. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You must stand before Caesar. That God Almighty keeps Paul and 275 others alive so that Caesar may hear the gospel. That is his focus. That he is going to keep everybody alive so that Caesar may hear the gospel. And you know, the interesting thing is that Caesar didn't kill him on the spot. That he let him live for at least 2 years to proclaim the gospel in Rome. That God had to at least soften Caesar's heart. Right? He had to at least penetrate in a way to let Paul continue for 2 years. And some people say he lived longer than that, that he was released and he went to Spain and then came back. When he came back again, he irritated the new Caesar and was killed. You know, did he get there? I don't know. The history of the church says he did. But can you imagine standing before Caesar? Well, brothers and sisters, there's no promise of an angel this day. There's no promise of a renewed call in darkness and hopelessness of our lives. But there is a promise that God knows the details that we face. There's a promise that every moment of our life, we are in the center of God's will. All of our days are written in His book before one has yet come to be. There's a promise that life now is not our home, but we will be brought home. There's a promise now that we are not to store up treasures and hopes in this life where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but to store up our treasure, our mental treasures, our physical treasures at home, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Our hope is in the ever-present power of God by which He upholds all things with His hand. And He so rules that things do not come to us by chance, but they come by His fatherly hand. That we can be patient in struggle. We can be thankful when things go well. We may know that God sustains us for His glory. He does not let us live to sin more, but He starts teaching us our sin and creating even a hatred for it. And then slowly, just moment by moment, day by day, He lets us start winning battles over some of our sins. And we become transformed in living with Him. That through faith in Jesus, we were motivated by the life of Christ and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. And even more in His restoration to rule. The Savior of our lives now rules all things. And so we have confidence that nothing will separate us from His will, because He is ruling to make sure that nothing separates us from His will. It's in this vein that Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. I know them." He knows me. He knows you. Jesus, the ruler of heaven and earth, knows you by name. He knows your inner being. He knows your inner working. He knows the youngest child. He knows the oldest adult. And He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And I love that image, because here is the hand of Jesus, and then here comes the hand of the Father. And we're in His hand, because His fatherly hand carries us. It's the comfort of God's providence because he has called us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation? Distress? We often get distressed in illness, at least I do. I get frustrated. But shall that distress? I imagine Luke and Aristarchus and Paul and the other 273 were greatly distressed. Don't you think? Greatly distressed. But that did not separate those that are his from the love of God in Christ. And it doesn't separate you and me from that love and providential care. And the text continues, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation. There is nothing in creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. That's what we learn in this shipwreck story. That God is in the details of life. He might let his chosen people suffer for 430 years in Egypt. He might let his people get in the promised land and go through a significant period of goofy unrest because each one is doing his own thing. But he is there, and he's always raising up judges to call them back. He's using his word to direct our lives. He will not let us go. He will not allow anything in all of creation to separate us from his love in Christ. That whatever the turmoil, whatever the joy, we are living our life in his fatherly hand, guided by his purpose to his call, whatever that call may be for each one of us. Maybe a call to be a great scientist. Maybe a call to be a wonderful mother or father. A call to serve Christ, to live for him, to be devoted to him. A call to testify to Christ in this life. Probably not before the president, but certainly before our neighbors and friends. He's keeping us alive for that purpose, to carry out his will, to bring honor and glory to his name, to devote ourselves to his cause. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us and caring for us. We thank you for the promises of your word that we are secure in your hand. And we thank you for the reminders that the road is not necessarily going to be easy, that it might be filled with significant hardship, hardship that will test and try our faith, hardship that will shake us to the core of our being, perhaps, or a life that is just easy and goes swimmingly. And even in there, it's almost harder. Because we think we've done something. Make us your servants, whatever your call. Guide us to your purpose, not just to a destiny of our life, but to daily living in the name and the blessing of Jesus Christ. And use us to testify to the reality of Christ to those with whom we share our lives, that you will grant your very blessing to advance the gospel in the name of Jesus. For your honor and for your glory, and so that you are praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.